All right, well, turn with me to the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 1 through 19 of John's Gospel. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" And others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching from time to time, you know, some of those nature shows like World's Deadliest Animals, right? Or World's Greatest Predators or anything by that name, right? Because it's kind of cool to observe these fascinating creatures in their natural habitats, right? Some of them have just insane speed and ability or other defensive abilities to capture their prey, right? Some of them are apex predators, right? They're killing machines. You know, and I don't know about you, but I don't usually root for the animal that they're chasing. I actually want to see the kill, right? I want to see them in action. I want to see them do their thing and then devour, you know, their prey. But one thing I've noticed in those shows is that there is an animal that you will never see on a show called World's Deadliest Animals or World's Most Dangerous Predators. You know what animal that is? The sheep. Yeah. Well, no, we can be pretty dangerous, right? No. We won't see the sheep on that animal, on that show, right? We won't see anything having to do with sheep and the words predator or dangerous or deadly or fastest, right, associated with that. And you know why that is? Well, because they're not deadly or dangerous or predators, right? Sheep are kind of fat and goofy looking, right? They lounge around. They like to forage and meander, right? They're timid. They can be very stubborn. They're not very bright, right? And ultimately, they are absolutely defenseless, all right? There is nothing about them that could actually defend themselves against a predator. One commentator wrote that his seminary professor had said that sheep, right, the existence of sheep, rather, was the best evidence against the theory of evolution. Because there's no way a sheep could have survived on its own, right? So when you think of survival of the fittest, that does not apply to sheep, right? There's no way. Now, whatever you think about sheep, right, that motif of the sheep in relation to who we are as the people of God is something that is used throughout all of Scripture. I don't particularly like being identified as sheep, but it is an accurate representation of our relationship to God, whom the Scripture reveals is the chief shepherd or the ultimate shepherd. Today's account takes place after Jesus authenticates the claim that he made in what we looked at last week when Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, okay? He said he is the light of the world, right? He is the ultimate truth. He is the one that illuminates the way to God. He's the ultimate revelation of God. It's another declaration of who he is. He's God. And what we see happen in John chapter 9, which we're not going to have time to cover today, but I do want to encourage you to read that on your own, is Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Just finishes declaring he's the light of the world, and he performs what is the sixth sign that is enumerated here in John's gospel. He heals a man born blind. Miraculously receives his sight. People marvel at it, and then they bring him before the Pharisees, okay? Not a great move, but what ended up happening here is Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day. And by virtue of doing that and what he did, gets him into trouble again with these religious leaders, okay? So it's a fascinating story. I want to encourage you to do that. But what happens here is this is an authentication of that claim, I am the light of the world. Because Jesus can not only heal the physical blindness that this man had experienced throughout all of his life, but then we see him at the end of that chapter now that faith comes into that person's life and he's able to declare, Lord, I believe. And he immediately begins to worship Jesus. So he heals his physical blindness and he also heals his spiritual blindness as well. And this is just one more of those things that gets Jesus in trouble and it's cause for them to want to eliminate him. Now there's a heated exchange that begins to take place between Jesus and something he says about the Pharisees to that man who was born blind and who can now see. Because he declares that really the religious leaders, all of these Pharisees, are actually the ones who are blind. And they take offense to that statement. They say, how can you say that we are blind? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. They thought they knew God. They thought they understood all that God was going to do, what the unfolding of God's plan of redemption and rescue was going to be. But the reality is, they didn't know God. Because there is Jesus standing before them, and they don't receive him. They don't recognize him. They don't acknowledge him. They don't receive him and worship him like this man who had received his sight and thereby proving Jesus right. They were blind. They were blind. So there's this continuing unpacking and ever-folding revelation of who Jesus is to the people whom God the Father had sent him to. And what follows here in chapter 10 is this contrast Jesus is drawing between himself and the Pharisees. And he begins to identify the Pharisees with these wicked and evil false shepherds in the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel. So I want us to see five things, and there's a lot of things. We could spend weeks in John chapter 10. We're not able to do that. But I want us to see at least five things that Jesus wants us to know as he reveals himself as the good shepherd and how you and I as his sheep benefit from that. Now in the Old Testament, God calls the human leaders shepherds. His human leaders, shepherds. Moses is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. David as the king was referred to as the shepherd of Israel, but ultimately God himself was the chief shepherd. The 23rd Psalm itself is probably one of the best examples, one of the most loved psalms, right? Probably one of the best examples of this image of God caring for his people, referring to them as sheep and he as their shepherd and his love and care and nourishment and refreshment and protection over his people. So God appoints these human leaders, these shepherds, right, to care for the people of God and to serve as his representatives. And they had unique roles. They were supposed to lead the people of God in their knowledge of God, to learn the law of God, to follow after God, to walk in obedience to God, to worship God. The sad reality that we find through the Old Testament is that these human leaders, these shepherds, did not do a very good job of that. So instead of leading people into worship of God, many times they often turn people away from God. They hurt and abuse the people of God. They took advantage of the people of God. They neglected the people of God. They brought harm to the people of God. They laid upon them rules and man-made traditions, right? Added weights to them so that they could not fulfill the law of God with joy, and led them down a path of legalism. The Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel developed this sheep motif a little bit further to demonstrate not only God's love for his people, but also God's condemnation and judgment that was to come upon these false shepherds, right? These abusive and wicked leaders, because they had neglected the sheep, but God had not forgotten them. I want us just to read a few verses of Ezekiel chapter 34, the first five verses there, to kind of give you a picture of the indignation that God has against these false shepherds. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds." We should have that on screen there. Yeah, thanks. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." And there's a lot more he says about that, right? And you can sense there that God's indignation, his anger towards them, because they weren't caring for the people of God. They were using the people of God. So what does God do? God promises to seek out his own sheep. God promises that like a shepherd seeks out his flock that has been scattered, he promises to rescue them. He promises to feed them, to nurture them, and to bring them to good pasture. He's going to be their shepherd. And there's this beautiful messianic prophecy where God himself is coming to shepherd his flock, and it's found in verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 34 there. He says this, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and I, the Lord, will be their God." Isn't that powerful? He's going to do it, right? Where all of these have failed, they've taken advantage, they've abused and used and neglected, God himself was going to seek them out and rescue them and be their God and be their shepherd. And that's Jesus, isn't it, right? Right before all of these people, the fulfillment of this particular prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34. So now Jesus begins using this illustration from everyday life, right? That of a relationship between the shepherd and his sheep to demonstrate why he is the good shepherd, why he is the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. Now, probably none of us here have the context to understand Palestinian shepherding, right? That's not my background. Anybody here can, you know, enlighten us on that, right? We don't really have a context to fully grasp this, but I'm going to do my best to give a little background along the way because it's easy to miss some of the rich symbolism in this particular passage in regards to what Jesus is saying about him being the chief shepherd, the good shepherd himself. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. How many of you grew up on a farm? Anybody here grew up on a farm, farming? Yeah, we're all urban city dwellers, aren't we, man? Right? Makes these passages a little bit challenging sometimes. But I didn't grow on a farm, but I would guess that you would probably not give a pet name to an animal that was going to end up on your dinner table at some point, right? You probably don't endear yourself to them to that capacity where you give them a name and then you're going to end up butchering them and consuming them, right? You know, because it's just not fair to the kids, right, to know that their pet pig Dolly, you know, is their meal, or their pet chicken, or whatever, right? So that's not a good idea, and it's kind of unpleasant. But in the ancient Middle East here of this time, sheep were raised primarily for their wool, not their meat. Some were slaughtered to eat, but primarily a shepherd who tended a flock over an extended time, the sheep produced wool, right, which was an important commodity of that time. And they actually, these shepherds developed a deep bond with their sheep. The shepherd knew his sheep. He'd actually name his sheep, name them by some characteristic of the sheep or maybe some peculiarity of the sheep itself. But typically, they gave them a name. And it's because they would typically tend their flocks for years. So it's kind of a highly personal occupation, if you will. And the sheep depended on the shepherd, not just for a few hours a day. Like, it's 24/7 care. Sheep are not easy animals to take care of, okay? So they depended on the shepherd himself. Now, Jesus says in that portion of Scripture there, he says three things in verse 3, 14, and 27. He says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So here we have Jesus making this statement here, and it's our first point. Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them, and he calls them by name. He knows each of his sheep personally. So that means today, if you are one of his sheep, Jesus knows you personally. He knows you intimately. There isn't a thing that he does not know about you. Absolutely everything about your life is in the purview of his great omniscience, his knowledge. He knows it all. And it's probably that perhaps one of the most significant differences between Christianity and every other religion in this world. The fact that you and I could actually know God personally because we are fully known by him. That beautiful relationship that believers in Christ can enter into, a God who knows them, who's not distant, who's not far off, who's not unaware of our situation, our circumstances, our past, our present, our future. He says in this passage, he says to him, to that shepherd, to him the gatekeeper opens. Now, in that time, most of the time, the shepherd had their sheep out in the countryside, right? Somewhere there was green pastures where they could be fed and nourished near water sources and all of those things, out in the field, out in the open. But from time to time, the shepherd would need to go into the village, right? And he would take his flock with him. And in most villages had these large enclosures, these large pens, where shepherds could actually leave their flock so they could go about, take care of their business, and then come back and get their flock. So several shepherds would have their sheep mixed together in these large pens, and oftentimes there was a professional gatekeeper there. And Jesus is kind of giving this imagery here that as he, the shepherd, approaches the enclosure, approaches the pen, he's recognized as the shepherd, and he's allowed to go in and then now call his sheep. And shepherds would call their sheep, listen, with a song. Some of them would sing. The sheep would recognize that song, and they would begin to come and gather around him. Sometimes they would play the flute. Sometimes he would call their name or talk, and the sheep that belonged to him would know that. So there you'd have sheep all running around and mixed together, right? The shepherd would walk in and summon them, and they would gather around him and walk out, right? Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's kind of like when, you know, moms are going to get their kids. Maybe they're in a classroom and the kids are rowdy and screaming and yelling and there's all a bunch of kids in there. All they have to do is step in there and say, Johnny, Susie, you know, whatever. And their child recognizes the voice. Now, they may ignore it, as often kids do, right? But they recognize it, right? They know, and that's why they go hide. Oh, I don't want to leave yet, you know. But they recognize. That's a beautiful picture. So what Jesus is saying here is that he alone brings out to salvation and life those that are his, those that recognize his voice when he summons them. Those given to Jesus by the Father before the foundation of the world hear him calling and they come to him. Now we looked at some of this in John chapter 6. I'm not going to revisit all of this here, but I want you to understand they don't become his sheep because now they follow him. They follow him because they already are his sheep. And he summons them. He calls their name. And they respond. And they're led out and follow him. You are known to Jesus. And I think about how beautiful this is. He knows your past. knows your past with its failures, its hurts, its pains, its mistakes, its triumphs, its defeats. He knows your present. He knows the situations you find yourself in, the difficulties, the temptations and sins that continue to beset you. He knows your unrealized longings and desires. He knows what trips you up, what causes you to stumble, and he knows how to care for you and mend you and heal you and help you. And he knows our future. And our future, we're going to see in a few moments, is secure in him. And not all are his sheep, sadly. And he says that here. There are those who are not his sheep. They don't know him, and consequently, when they're not going to be called out, and they're not going to follow him. In verse 6, we see that these folks heard this imagery he's using. They're hearing him use this metaphor, and they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't perceive the deep spiritual realities. They don't respond to his voice. But Jesus knows those that are his. He calls them by name. Jesus is a deeply personal God. He's not far off, man. This is the intimacy Jesus is wanting us to know about him being the good shepherd. So not only does he know his sheep, but number two, Jesus leads his sheep. Verse 3-4, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. And what does he do? He leads them out. When he's brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The 23rd Psalm, verses 2 and 3, says that he leads you beside still water. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, the Palestinian shepherd did not drive his sheep. Sometimes when we think of like the big cattle drives, right? They're not out in front of the cattle, are they? They're riding on horses. They got dogs. They got other, you know, nowadays it's a little more modern. They're probably in jeeps or something else, right? Chasing the herd and driving them in a direction. Well, the Palestinian shepherd typically did not drive their sheep from behind. He led them. He walked out in front of them, and those that were his followed right behind there. That's the picture here. And Jesus said that he leads his sheep. Isn't that comforting to us? He's not behind us with a whip driving us, right? Jesus goes before us. He leads us, and you and I follow him. Follow him. What a beautiful reality. And it's important for us to understand that means that you and I are not the shepherd of our own life. You don't lead your own life. He's the shepherd. We follow him, right? He's the leader. We fall in behind him. And sometimes that means Jesus is going to lead us to a place like in the 23rd Psalm where you and I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you might find yourself there or feel like you are in the valley of the shadow of death. Or have been walking a long journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you're his sheep, that means Jesus has gone before you into that valley. And he's leading you in and through it. And I believe that's why the psalmist could declare with such confidence, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does he say? I will what? Fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they what? Bring me comfort. They comfort me. That's what Jesus does. He leads us not just in the good times. And then sometimes we think when it's not going good, Jesus is not leading us anymore. When it's not going good, maybe we just fell behind or strayed away or fell off. No. If you are his sheep, that means Jesus is going before you. And that means sometimes he's going to lead you into places that you and I may or may not like. But because he's the good shepherd, it is going to be for our good. Because he's the good shepherd, he is with us in there and through it. He's not like way back in the distance somewhere. He's led us there. He's brought us there himself. He leads his sheep sometimes by placing them under shepherds, right? This is those, if you're connected to a local church, a spiritual family, he leads you through your elders and pastors and church leaders. He does that. And he gives this awesome responsibility to those. In 1 Peter 5:2, here the apostle of the Lord, Peter, exhorts the elders of the local church there. He says this, shepherd the flock of God. that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Listen to what he's saying there. Elders shepherd the flock of God. Whose flock are they? They're God's flock. There's no pastor who has his own sheep. In fact, I used to get ticked off at one of my former pastors because he would always say, "Oh, you're my favorite. You're the best sheep on the planet. I love my sheep." And I'd sit back there and going, "They're not your sheep. They don't belong to you. Last I checked, you've got no nail-pierced hands. There's no spear put through your side. There was no blood shed for the sheep. The sheep belong to Jesus." And the exhortation here to those elders there in that church was, shepherd the flock of God among you. Look at that. You're not over them. They're among you. You're with them. Why? Because you're a sheep too. I'm a sheep. I'm an under-shepherd under Christ, but first and foremost, I'm a sheep of Christ. And he's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. But he gives this responsibility to help lead the people of God because they're his, right? So we've got to do that in a certain way, right? Not under compulsion, but willingly. There's some guys in ministry who should not be in ministry because they hate it. Get out, you know? Get out. Not for anybody in here, but if anyone watches the recast there, right? As God would have you, right? He does it this way. And here's a picture here that he intends for us to understand. The sheep are part of a flock. Sheep do not do this on their own. There should be no such thing as an independent sheep. You're supposed to be connected to the flock of God. You're supposed to be connected to a local spiritual family. Sheep separated from the flock do not live long. They become easy prey, right? Like no shepherd equals dead sheep, right? That's just the picture that Jesus is drawing for us here. But Jesus says he leads his sheep. He leads them by the indwelling Spirit of God that is in them. He leads them through the ministry gift roles that have been given to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why you need to be committed to the flock of God. You have to. Like, I didn't design this, right? Now, we can have debates about what church services look like. I'm not talking about church services. I'm talking to being connected to the family of God, connected to the people of God, connected to the flock of God. You need to be in relationship with the family of believers. God designed it that way, right? And that's how we're supposed to function. Sheep that wander from the fold will find themselves in great danger. And that's not God's desire for any of his sheep, right? Be comforted by the reality that Jesus is leading you. And that means he knows what's best for you. And he knows how to lead you to green pastures. He knows how to lead you to those sources of refreshment, of living water, right? That's what he does for his people. All right, so he knows his sheep. He leads his sheep. Number three, Jesus feeds his sheep. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And listen, will go in and out and do what? Find pasture. Like, what's the highest concern for any shepherd leading his sheep anywhere? If not, to find them green pastures, right? A place for them to be nourished, where they can feed, they can graze, get healthy, lead them to good watering sources where they don't get sick and they don't stay in a state of dehydration, right? And then at night, find a place for them to rest, right? To go about and do this again the next day. That's how the shepherd primarily cares for the sheep. And Jesus promises not only to lead his sheep, but now to feed his sheep. And he primarily does that through his, what? How does he feed us? Through his word. Through his word. Through his teaching, right? Through his words, right? That's why it's important for you and I to feast on the word of God daily and continually. It is the source of nourishment that he has given his people. Right? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. There's a rebuke, right, that the writer of Hebrews gives these church folk here. Because he's like, I can't even teach you anything deeper. I can't even go into these other wonderful truths about God and the mysteries and of Jesus Christ because you still are stuck on milk. Right? You still are milk. Now, milk's great for infants. Milk's great for the little ones. But as you get older, right, you got teeth, and those teeth are supposed to be able to chomp on solid food. Because that's going to help you grow, right? That's necessary for maturity. And he says this, 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in discernment, unskilled in the words of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is where we should be, right? And I'm not talking if you're a new believer. Nope, you're fine. You're on milk. You're growing. You're learning. But if you've been in this for a while, it should not be about milk anymore. You should be able to chomp on a solid ribeye steak. With all that juicy fat, you know, the baked potato and all that other stuff, right? You should be able to feast on that and be able to digest it and discern it and understand it and continue to mature and grow. God doesn't want us to be, as Ephesians 4 say, infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because we should be maturing and growing. That's God's agenda for his people, all right? So Jesus promises again to care and feed for his sheep, man, and this is a beautiful thing. He said in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life. Anyone who comes to him will never hunger again. He's the living water. Anyone who comes to him will never thirst again. And that's what Jesus does to his sheep and for his sheep. He nourishes us. He causes us to grow in him. You know, the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm says that God restores his soul, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You won't be in want. There's nothing spiritually that you and I lack in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you and I would want apart from Jesus that could fulfill us, that could feed us, and that could nourish us like only Christ can. God can even prepare a feast for you in the presence of your enemies. God can cause your cup to overflow, right? God cares for and feeds his sheep. Number four, Jesus protects his sheep. Like, this is one of the main responsibilities and jobs of a shepherd. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Listen to that kind of shift in metaphor right there. I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only, and this is one of those misquoted verses, right? This name it and claim it verses, right? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it, what? Abundantly, right? So now he kind of shifts that metaphor a little bit. I'm the good shepherd, but now he says, I am the door of the sheep. What does that mean? I'm the door of the sheep. I was reading through one of the commentaries, and I thought this was a great story here, and it's told by G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan is the great pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London in the early 1900s. He's a predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's probably one of my favorite pastors ever. But he was traveling across the Atlantic in a steamship, and he was sitting out on the deck, and he noticed that the renowned Old Testament scholar, George Adam Smith, was there on the ship with him. So here's this great pastor, this Old Testament scholar. They strike up a conversation, and they're talking. And George begins to tell him of his stories of traveling through the East, the Middle Eastern area, and coming upon a shepherd with his sheep. So he comes up along beside him, and they kind of strike up a conversation, and he goes walking with the shepherd. He's watching the shepherd out in front of his sheep, leading them, and he shows him the place where the fold where the sheep stay at night. This is where I lead my sheep at night, and they're in there, and they're safe. So he's noticing it, and he goes, all right, this is interesting. It's pretty secure. It's four walls. And there's this opening, though, in one of the walls. It wasn't that wide, but there was an opening there, but there's no gate. There's no door. You know, when you think of enclosures for animals, right, they have a gate. There's no gate there. So he goes, this is where you keep the sheep at night? He goes, yeah, I keep them in there, and they're very secure. They're safe. He goes, how is that even possible? There's no door there. He goes, I am the door. And he goes, you're the door? What does that mean, on the door? Yeah, after I lead them in and they're inside, I lay down across the opening. So no sheep can go out of that enclosure unless they cross over my body, which they won't. And nothing can come in unless it goes through my body. Just think about that metaphor for a moment. Think about that illustration. Now, this is not a Christian telling him that. This is an Arabic pastor, a shepherd, telling of his experience and what he does, and declaring that he is the door. They have to go in and out through him. Think about that. If anything wants to harm the sheep of God, who do they have to go through? They got to go through Jesus. Like, isn't that awesome? Anything that would mean to harm the sheep have to go through Jesus. And who can go through Jesus? That's not a trick question, right? No one, man. No one can go through Jesus. The door gate is meant to keep out anyone and anything that intends to harm the sheep. In John chapter 9 there, Jesus heals this man, and the man is brought before the Pharisees, and they don't like that this man who has now been healed, he goes, I don't really know what happened. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. And they're trying to interrogate him and getting him to call Jesus a sinner and say evil things about Jesus, and he refuses to do that. He goes, I don't know who this man is, but, you know, God doesn't listen to sinners, and God, those who worship God, right, God hears them, and we've never seen a miracle like this in the history of the world where someone born blind can now see. And the Pharisees were indignant, and they put him out of the temple. They excommunicate him from the church. And in that time, the temple is the center of worship. That's the place where people would come to meet with God and sacrifice to God and have their sins dealt with. And now this man is put out of that completely by these religious leaders, these false shepherds. And Jesus now declares, because Jesus seeks this man out, and Jesus says, hey, do you want salvation? Yeah, how does that happen? It's through me. And the man believes and he worships Jesus, right, after seeking him out. So he heals this man. And again, this contrast being drawn. These guys meant to harm him. These guys meant to do damage to him. And Jesus seeks him out, and he says he is the door. That if you come into his fold through him, you will find protection from the thieves and the robbers, those who want to steal, kill, and destroy. You enter the flock of God, and these false shepherds can no longer harm you. Like, that's the best security system ever. Jesus. Jesus. Verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And I want to say, sadly, in the church today, and I'm just speak for the American church, but I know this is a global phenomenon, but there are a lot of wolves that masquerade as shepherds in the Church of Jesus Christ. And God's sheep need continual protection from wolves. And these false shepherds are hired hands, Jesus says. Now, hired hand is not there for the right reasons. A hired hand's not there to lay down his life and to give his life for something that does not belong to him, something he does not own. They do harm to the sheep. People not called to ministry who end up using ministry and using people for their selfish ambitions and gains. They don't have Jesus's heart, the heart of a shepherd to care for the flock of God. They're hirelings. You know what a hireling is? Someone who's just there for the job. It's not a calling, right? If you want the best understanding of a calling, I think of moms, right? Being a mom's a calling. It's not a job, right? Number one, it never ends, right? That's a lifelong call, right? You're up late at night. You're working continually. Even if you work outside of the home, you're still working inside the home. It's a calling. There's passion. There's love. There's devotion. There's frustration. But you know, this is for the long haul. There's a lot of pastors who are hirelings. And the example I think of is, you know, you work at a convenience store. If someone comes to rob a convenience store, what do? Do you stop them? No, man, that's a job, right? You're not dying for your job, okay? It's not yours. Doesn't belong to you. What do you want? Here, let me open the register. You know, let me remove the bills. Let me pull the large bills out from under the tray. Do you want some groceries? Is there anything else I can get for you? You're not laying your life down for a job. And sadly, there's many wolves in the pulpits who are like that. Now, Jesus already laid his life down for you. I'm not talking about that from that perspective, okay? But wolves are there for their own selfish gain. What can they get from the sheep? How can I profit from God's people? That's what Ezekiel 34 is about. And this is why Jesus is, God's bringing judgment against them. They're using God's people to build themselves up, to get fat and happy and rich, and they've neglected the people of God. Wolves can also be false teachers, right, who mean to deceive the sheep. Now, not everyone who is a wolf may start off as a wolf. Maybe there were good intentions at the beginning and forgot that he was a sheep himself and now see this as a way to gain from the people of God. But there are others who enter into it with the intention of deceiving the people of God, right? Teaching their own stuff, their own personal revelation or whatnot, and they are false teachers. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have the appearance of being a shepherd because they know how to flatter people, but he says they're ravenous wolves. Now, what does a wolf do if not to tear apart and destroy? In Acts 20, 29, 30, this is Paul nearing the end of his life. He knows what's coming, and he gathers the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he brings them together, kind of give them a last talk, because he's not going to see them again. He knows what he's going to. But he says this to them, "I know that after my departure," which he means his death, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Those sobering words, aren't they? But he's saying, listen, watch out, because there are going to be wolves. But where do those wolves come from? He says some of them are going to arise from among you. I don't think there's any wolves in here. Again, that's one of our jobs here as elders of a church, is to safeguard God's sheep from wolves, right? We shoot wolves on sight here, all right? There's very little warnings. I'm just telling you that right now. We won't tolerate heresy. We won't tolerate false teaching. We're not going to tolerate false prophecies. We're not going to tolerate any of those things. We have a responsibility before God to safeguard the flock of God. And that means you also have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters to safeguard them as well and to pay attention to what you listen to out there as well. Years ago, this wasn't a big problem. A pastor didn't have to be so concerned. You know, this is the primary place many of them got fed through their local church. But now with technology, right, with the internet, podcasting, and so forth, you can listen to whomever you want at any time around the world. I don't know what most of you are listening to. I trust you're listening to things that are edifying you and building you up. But there's some junk out there, too. And there's some wolves out there teaching some crazy stuff out there. And if there's ever a doubt in your mind, please ask. Please ask. I'll give you an honest opinion. There's some guys I may not agree with on everything, but I would say, you know what? It's pretty sound teaching. And if you're a fairly mature person, I know you'll be able to discern what those things are. There's other people I'm going to tell you, stay away. Stay away. It's not going to be beneficial for you. There's others I will say, that's heresy. Like they're teaching false doctrine that will not lead you to God, you know? And others I'll give a hearty approval to, okay? But that's something that we have to pay attention to. And Jesus says he protects his sheep. And he does that, again, through his people knowing his word and through the under-shepherds he puts over them as well in their life. Christ's protection of the sheep is so extensive that he promises in verse 28 that sheep will never perish. Like, do we ever, as a sheep of God, have to worry about perishing? No. They will never perish, but will have eternal life. And he goes on to say that his sheep can never, ever be snatched out of his hand. His sheep can never, ever be snatched out of the Father's hand. Isn't that awesome? His protection is that extensive, right? He knows how to protect his own sheep. He knows how to care for them. He knows how to keep them secure all the way to the end, where one day you and I will be before him in glory. What a glorious promise. In our remaining time, lastly, only does he know us, lead us, feed us, protect us. Jesus saves his sheep. Five times in four verses in this chapter, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down. Verse 11, 15, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, not only does he lay down his life for the sheep, but he actually has authority to take up his life again. Right? He actually has authority to do that. And this is how Jesus differed from these religious leaders. And his relationship with the sheep was totally different. For the religious folks, tending the sheep was a job. That's why he calls them hirelings. The sheep weren't theirs. Job wasn't worth losing their life. But Jesus is not a hired hand. The sheep belong to him. They are his. And he loves them. He actually loves the sheep more than he loves his life. And this is why he lays it down to rescue his sheep. And he does that. He saves them by giving his life in an act of supreme sacrifice, laying his life down willingly for the sheep. In a few short Sundays, we start entering into the Passion Week. We start entering into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as you read that, and you're familiar with this portion of the story, right? Jesus is in the garden. Judas betrays him. Here comes the mob, right? Here they come to do what? To arrest him. And his disciples want to rise up and defend him, and Jesus says, stop, stop, right? If I wanted to, I could summon 10,000 angels right now, and they'll take care of me. Like, this is nothing. See, Jesus wasn't captured. Jesus turned himself in. Everything about what he endured that week, the torture and the suffering, was something he entered into willingly. Even joyfully, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. He entered into this because he came to lay his life down for the sheep. His life wasn't taken. As he hung on that cross right before he died, right? He said, it is finished, right? What he came to do was done. And then it says he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He wasn't killed. He gave up his spirit. And he did that. Why? Because the sheep were in real danger. Sin and death and hell. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says this. This prophecy of the Messiah that's to come, a prophecy that fulfilled in Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus not only laid down his life for the sheep, he says he has authority to take it up again. And that's what he did, isn't it? He died, was buried, and what? Rose again, triumphantly, right, from the grave, conquering the enemies of the sheep, right? Sin, death, and hell. So the sheep could have eternal life. So the sheep could actually have abundant life. Like, that verse isn't something you claim, right, when you want riches, right? Oh, the devil's after me. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The ones who came to steal, kill, and destroy were the false shepherds, right? He's not talking about the devil. Now, they may be influenced by the devil. There may be, but he's referring to the false shepherds in that passage. But he's not come to do that. He's not come to take advantage of the sheep. He's not come to abuse the sheep or neglect the sheep. He's come to save the sheep and to give them an abundant life in him, eternal life. Christ doesn't want you to be shepherdless. It's not his desire. His desire is to bring all of his sheep into the one flock, under the one shepherd. I'm always awed by the heart of Jesus as we read the stories in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that when he saw the crowds, they were gathering around him. Many of them wrong intentions. They wanted miracles. They wanted the stuff Jesus could do for them. But when he saw the crowds, it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That compassion means literally in the original language, like his guts were churning. Like when you see something and it just troubles you and disturbs you so much, right? You have that sensation in your being there. Jesus has compassion on the sheep without a shepherd. And that's not his desire. So what are we to do? If he is the good shepherd, right, there's only one response. It's to follow him. It's to follow him, to respond to his call, to hear his voice and follow him. And if we're his sheep, we don't wander away from Jesus, right? We don't wander away from the fold because only he has life and life abundantly. In John 6 there, after everyone left Jesus, right, he turns to the disciples. You guys too? You guys want to head out too? And what did they say? No, no. Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. Only you have life, right? And that's what a sheep knows. And when you're tired, he can bring you to green pastures. When you're thirsty, he can bring you to the source of living water. And he'll refresh your soul. When you're uncertain, he's going to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When you're afraid, he comforts you with his presence. As you follow him, as the 23rd Psalm says, goodness and mercy follow you all of the days of your life. And nothing, absolutely nothing, no wolf, no enemy of hell can snatch you out of his hand. There's nothing above or below that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, so that you can dwell in his house forever. Would you stand, please?